Thanks so much. Man, I love the new songs, but I also love the classics. And thank you, Robbie, for bringing them back so beautifully to us this morning. I'll tell you a little bit of my story, and I want to tell you three prayers that have been transforming for me. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. In fact, if you had checked in early in my high school, they would have said Jackie Deere is probably the last person in the world you'll ever see standing on a stage talking to people on Sunday morning. I was raised in a traumatic home. We didn't go to church. My parents not only had no Christian friends, they had no friends. Sick homes don't have friends, they have secrets. And Mom and Dad were at a war from the time I was about 5 or 6. And Dad ended the war when I was 12, had two younger brothers and a baby sister. He ended the war by committing suicide. And he left a 34-year-old widow with a 10th grade education to care for his four kids in 1961 in Texas, in Fort Worth. And there's no way she could do that. And so we kids saw a parade of men in our homes, and we saw things that kids should never see. Our home was filled with sexual immorality, with alcoholism, with abuse, and no God. The worst thing my father ever did was not kill himself. The worst thing he ever did was when I was 9 years old, I asked him how you get to heaven. And he said, when you die, you go up and you stand before the gates of heaven, and St. Peter comes out to meet you with a book of all your good deeds and a book of all your bad deeds. And he sets a pair of scales on a table, and then he puts the good deeds on one side and the bad deeds on the other. If the good deeds go down, you go up. But if the bad deeds go down, so do you, and you will burn in hell forever and ever. I was 9 years old when I heard that, and I knew I was going to hell. By the time I was 9, the war between Mom and Dad were so bad that she was taking her anger out on us, and Mom had convinced me that I was an evil boy and with no hope of ever changing. So from the time I was 9, I just go, God's all powerful. Well, yeah, true, but he doesn't like me, so why pay any attention to God? And I didn't. And wouldn't have paid any attention to him. Was in a crowd of boys there were 7 or 8 of us, and we all came from broken homes or homes that were breaking, homes with alcoholic parents or parents becoming alcoholic, and that was our life. I couldn't distinguish myself athletically. I was just a mediocre athlete. I couldn't distinguish myself academically. My transcript had D's and F's and C's riddling through it. So I tried to distinguish myself by being the wildest kid in the high school. And my only smart friend became a Christian. And we excommunicated him for our group. We wouldn't have anything to do with him for forever. And about 18 months into the excommunication, he talked me into spending the night at his house on the promise of introducing me to two beautiful new girls from Pascal High School. That was Fort Worth's wealthiest high school on the west side, where Ben Hogan, the great golfer, Dan Jenkins, the great sports writer, they were graduates of Pascal. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, I asked him how you get into heaven. And he said, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. I was 17 years old. It was December 18th, 1965. And I had never heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. And you say, how do you grow up in the Bible Belt and not hear that message? Well, you have to go to church or you have to have Christian friends. We didn't go to church and we had no Christian friends. That was my first time to hear that. And then Bruce said, if you will trust him to forgive you and give you a new life, he will come into your heart and never leave. I never heard that. And I said, oh, that can't be true. When you're 17 years old and everyone you've ever loved has left you, to hear the greatest person in the universe will never leave you, yeah, probably not. And I just said, that can't be true. And he goes, oh, it's true. And I said, how do you know it's true? He was just so confident, so assured. He said, because Jesus said so, and Jesus can't lie. And then he quoted the first verse of Scripture I ever heard, where Jesus says, John 10:28, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. When I heard that, I was instantly born again. But I couldn't have told you I was born again. None of that born again, salvation, repentance, confession, sanctification, none of that vocabulary was in me. But my first prayer, I prayed my first prayer when I heard that he would never leave me. My first prayer was silent. God, I'm coming over to your side now. And I was completely born again. Didn't tell anybody about it for about 10 days. Finally told Bruce about it. Ended up in Bruce's church, which was a Southern Baptist church, a great, great church. It's always open season on the church. You know, the church is the easiest thing in the world to criticize, full of hypocrites. They just want your money, that sort of stuff. Hey, but this 17-year-old boy went to church and had spiritual fathers to brag on him. My dad never hung around long enough to brag on me, but men in the church bragged on me. And I watched them kiss their wives unembarrassed, unashamedly in public. And I had a home, always had a home to have a Sunday lunch on. My home was Sunday morning was still a place of recovery. But I had a home to eat a great dinner on and watch the afternoon football game. Church has been great for me. And I ended up becoming a Young Life leader because a Young Life leader discipled me. Ended up going to Dallas Seminary because I was so impressed with the biblical knowledge of some of their graduates, and ended up becoming a pastor. And for years, I stood on a stage and I hurled obligations at people without giving them a person to enjoy. You need to pray more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to witness more. And you do need to do those things more, right? Yeah, right. Well, that's what I say. I mean, we already come to church knowing we don't pray enough, we don't witness enough, we don't read the Bible. We already come to church, so somebody stands on a stage and tells you you need to do more. I hadn't learned the secret in those days, and the secret is that my performance is never going to be that great. I kept thinking that one day it would, you know, because I know better. And I assumed that knowing better would one day lead to me doing better, but it never did. I've been waiting on better forever, and it hasn't come. And it's not going to come. Because better doesn't lie in my performance. It lies in the affection of a holy, perfect God. But I didn't know that in those days. My self-esteem rose and fell on how I perceived my performance to be. And I knew it wasn't all that great. But I thought, you know, the reason God hasn't smitten me yet is because I might change. And so he's just kind of being patient and waiting to see if I'm going to change. Can anybody identify with that feeling? Well, that's what I preached and what I believed. And the other thing I believed, and I picked this up at seminary, is that feelings are really bad. Don't trust your feelings. Your mind, that's where it's at, right up here. Mind good, feelings bad. And so one of my regular harangues was against feelings and telling people not to trust their feelings, which is really foolish. It goes back to Socrates, but there's nothing that says feelings are bad and reason is good. It's all how you use either one. And I mean, you want to be in love without feelings? Try that one on. One of the greatest feelings in the world is being in love. So that's where I was. Seminary professor, hurling those obligations at my folks, my friends, not giving them a person to enjoy because I didn't know how to enjoy him. And I didn't know he could enjoy me. This was all about performance. And I was 38 years old when I heard passion for Jesus the first time in my life. Have you ever heard that phrase? Passion for Jesus? Passion for God? I've been in the academic community for almost 20 years, theological academic community, and I'd never heard passion for God. And it makes sense because, you know, feelings were bad. They didn't really count. It's obedience that counts. And I heard it from this guy who wasn't using notes. He was just speaking out of a power of a truth in him. And for the first time that I can remember in my adult life, I wanted somebody's relationship with God that I didn't have. In fact, I would have said relationship, but what I was looking at was a friendship with God. I didn't know that was possible. I didn't even think in those kind of terms. And so he gave me this first great prayer to pray. He was speaking on the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and he took the very last prayer, the very last verse of the greatest prayer ever prayed, John 17:26, and he paraphrased it and turned it into a prayer. So if you brought your Bibles, turn to John 17:26. John 17:26. So here Jesus is speaking, and he's talking to his Father. So he says, I have made you known to them. So Jesus says, Father, I've made you known to my apostles. And I will continue to make you known. Now that's great news. He's leaving the next day, going to heaven. But from heaven, one of the things he's going to do is continue to reveal the Father to his followers. And you say, why, Jesus? Why do you want to show us what your Father's like? And then he gives the reason. In order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. So he looks up to heaven and he says, Father, you love me with this holy fascination. You never take your eyes off me. You love me with this intensity. And I'm showing them what you're like so that they may love me like you do. And so my friend, the young guy who was going to become my friend, says he just turns this into a prayer. And he says, Father, grant me a work of the Holy Spirit to love the Son of God like you love him. See, and in that prayer, he's saying, I will never do this on my own. My discipline will never make this happen. So I'm asking you for a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to produce in me the kind of love you have for your son. Now, I know that God's perfect and he loves perfect, and I'm never going to love the Son of God perfectly. I know that. But I can have the same kind of quality of love with some intensity to it, with some holy fascination where I think about him during the day, and where I talk to him more than just at a formal time where he's like really there. And so I started praying that prayer. I prayed it in the morning, I prayed in the evening. I'd be driving along in the road, my mind would flip into neutral, and I would pray it while I was driving, prayed it all the time. And nothing happened. Nothing I could tell. But I know that's a good prayer, and so what if it takes a lifetime? I mean, it's still great, you know, pray for it. It's up to him to fulfill it. And saw a friend I hadn't seen after I'd been praying this prayer for a couple of years, and my friend goes, man, you're different. And I go, good different or bad different? He goes, no, good different. And I said, well, how? And he said, I don't know. I don't know. It's like you're softer or something. And I said, that's good. And he goes, oh, yeah, it's really good. All right. See, I was changing, but I couldn't tell it. And what was happening is this love for Jesus was just seeping into me, and I couldn't even tell it. But other people could tell it. So I'm praying that prayer. And it's really a prayer for Jesus to become the hero of our story and not our performance. It's really for him to become our hero. So I end up in starting to believe in the gifts of the Spirit. That changes everything. End up out in Anaheim, this huge church. And I'm on staff out there. And it's phenomenal. I spent 20 years in the academic community not believing that God speaks except in the Bible and telling my students God doesn't speak. A student would come to me and said, the Lord spoke to me and told me to come to seminary. And I'd say, the Lord spoke to you? And he would go, yeah. And I'd say, you mean you heard an audible voice? Well, no, it wasn't an audible voice. It was more like a feeling. A feeling? Well, yeah, like a feeling. I was supposed to come to seminary. And he would go, is that wrong? And I go, well, if you're asking me, is it okay to elevate a feeling to the status of God's inerrant word? No, I guess it's fine. If you want to drown in the syrupy seas of existentialism, it's just fine. That's literal conversation with one of my students. Trying to save them. That emotionalism, those worthless feelings. Get them in the word. Spent 20 years like that, and then I started praying. I started praying to love the Son of God like the Father loves him. I've got this mentor named John Wimber, who most of you in the room probably never heard that name before, but back in the 80s and 90s, everybody knew that name, and this guy could hear God like nobody's business, and he was teaching me how to hear God's voice. And so now I'm on his staff, church staff, and I'm driving on the 91 freeway in Southern California on the way to my church office, and I'm singing in the car. I'm a horrible singer, but I'm by myself in the car, and I'm singing at the top of my voice in the car. And nobody sings on the 91 freeway. They curse and make gestures. But I'm singing at the top of my voice. And then I notice, I go, wow, you are really happy. You're not your normal, morose, sullen, bitter self. I mean, what's going on here? I started surveying my life. If I can keep this feeling going, I want to do it. So why am I happy? And I didn't have a new trip to look forward to. I hadn't gotten a new toy. No one had said anything nice about me recently. And I started thinking, why are you so happy then? And then I realized, you know what? I'm reading the Bible more than I've ever read it, just for the pleasure it gives me, not for preparation for anything. And I'm praying more than I've ever prayed before in my life. And prayer has always been hard. I was a reader before I became a Christian. So reading the Bible has not been difficult for me. Praying, that's a whole nother ballgame. You know, sitting in a room and telling a person who knows everything what he's already told you to tell him, he never talks back, that's hard. But now I'm going through this revival, and I'm praying more than I've ever prayed before. And we had that church in this big, huge warehouse, and I would tell my secretary look, I'm going to be gone for an hour. Don't try to find me. Just take messages. I'll be back in an hour. And I would go hide out in a dark corner of that warehouse, and I would just pour my heart out to God for an hour. And I was doing that regularly for the first time in my life. And so I said, man, that's why you're so happy. I mean, you're praying more than you ever prayed. You're reading the Bible more than you ever read the Bible. I'm just back here just patting myself on my back like that. And all of a sudden, I hear this voice that's as clear as an audible voice and more powerful than any voice I'd ever heard up to that point. And the voice said, don't rejoice in your commitment to Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus. If you rejoice in your commitment to Jesus, it will lead you into self-righteousness. Let me say that one more time. Don't rejoice in your commitment to Jesus. Rejoice in Jesus. If you rejoice in your commitment to Jesus, it will lead you into self-righteousness. And God, that is so great. That has to be in the Bible somewhere. Where is it? And he didn't say a word to me, but he showed me a picture of my life. An instantaneous vision. I'm climbing up this beautiful mountain, and I'm focused on the top of the mountain, and I'm enamored with its beauty. And after I get up a little bit, I start looking down and go, wow, I'm really high up here. I'm way higher than those guys right down there. And the next thing I know, I'm out in a wilderness all by myself. And it's like the Lord sat down in the car beside me, and he said, here's the pattern of your life, Jack. You start enjoying me, and then you start feeling superior to other people. And you end up out in the wilderness, and then I have to bring you back. And this is a cycle that's been going on in your life since you first came to know me. And I've got plans for you now, and I'm trying to interrupt this cycle. You see, the Bible will tell me that self-righteousness is wrong, but it will never, ever tell me that I'm self-righteous. The only way I could know that is if the Holy Spirit speaks it to me, right? I mean, how can you not believe that the Spirit is speaking? I mean, how can you be friends with a person who can't talk to you about those inner things going on inside you? See, he really does speak, and one of the characteristics of a friendship is that your friends talk with one another. That was the first verse that started me on a trajectory to being able to become friends with God, to being able to enjoy God. Father, let me love the Son of God like you love him. Give me a work of the Holy Spirit to do that. And then I stumbled into John 15:15. Did you know John is the only one who has this verse? John's really the only one who talks about being friends with God. And there's a reason for that. This is John 15, 15. You know how you can read a verse 100 times and it just lies there, it's lifeless as the page on which it's printed, but then one day you read it and it just, it's off, and your heart's fluttering? That's what happened to me. I read this verse hundreds of times and thought, well, let's read the verse. John 15, 15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. I read that verse hundreds of times and I thought, that's a nice thing for the apostles, you know, friends of Jesus. It never applied it to me. Never knew he wanted to be my friend. And one day I read that and it just jumps off the page at me. He wants to be your friend. So think about what's the character, what's the number one characteristic of friendship? Is friendship about service? Do we have friends so we can serve them? No. We'll serve them in a heartbeat, but that's not why we have our best friend, right? Why do we have our best friend? Think about your best friend. Why is that person your best friend? Because of the pleasure we feel when we're with our best friend. We have a chemistry with them that we don't share with anybody else. We feel a pleasure, a joy when we're with them that we don't feel anywhere else. And there's a humility to a true best friendship. Because secretly we're going, I can't believe they want to be my best friend. There's this wonderful humility in that relationship. Oh, and the other thing is, once we become best friends, I will tell my best friend the darkest stuff in my life. And 50% of the darkness is broken the minute we bring it out into light and tell somebody else. People who don't have best friends, they're kind of at the mercy of that darkness. But that's not the reason for having a best friend. It's just one of the side benefits. The reason is the pleasure. And I'll tell my best friend my darkness because I know they'll never use it against me. They'll only pray for me and try to help me. And then Jesus says, I want to be best friends with you. I want you to enjoy me. I want you to feel my affection. And I want to feel your pleasure in me. Now, John was the best friend of the Lord Jesus. He's the one that writes this. He's the best friend of Jesus. And you see that in the gospel. They're around the Lord's table, the last meal. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And it's like a bombshell he drops on. The whole room gets quiet. Nobody has the guts to ask him who it is. But they're all wondering, who is it, right? Now, not even Peter. And Peter will say just about anything, but not this time. So Peter hits John. He goes, John, you ask him. Now, where's John sitting? Right next to his best friend. And Peter knows what everybody else in that room knows. He knows that John could get something out of Jesus that nobody else could. So, John, you ask him. And John goes, oh, okay. Jesus, who is it? And he says, well, John, it's the one I give this piece of bread to. Gives the bread to Judas. John straightens back up and goes, Peter, it's Judas. He's the one. No big deal. It's your best friend, right? I was talking about this one day, and one of the theological types in the group got really mad at me. He goes, you mean you're trying to get us to believe that Jesus loved John more than the others? And I go, no, I don't believe that at all. Being best friends is more than loving someone. You can love someone without being friends at all. Being best friends means you love them and you trust them. And Jesus could trust John in a way he couldn't trust the others. And you see why the very next day. The very next day, Jesus is hanging on a cross. And he looks down from that cross and there are four women at the foot of the cross. Everybody else is gone. All the men, they're gone, except for one. John standing there beside Mary. And Jesus looks down at his mom and he sees the pain in her face, how she's trying to reconcile those words of Gabriel with what she's looking at now. He sees that pain and he thinks, not my brothers, they don't even believe in me. Not the others, they're all gone. John, you're the only one I have. He looks at his mom and he says, behold your son. And he looks at John and says, behold your mom. Takes the person, the most precious person on earth to him, and he puts her in the care of his best friend. He really was the best friend of the Son of God. And John's the only one that writes about that. He's the only one that has that insight into the friendship. And Jesus said, no longer call you servants, I call you friends. It's not like we're not going to be servants anymore, but we're going to be servants who are friends, and the friendship is going to trump the service. I want you to feel my affection. I want you to enjoy me. I want you to make life about that, not about your performance. That performance is always going to be subpar, but you can enjoy me in the midst of a subpar performance. I've been doing it for years now. It makes life so, so much better. And Jesus is so creative in the ways that he will tell us he loves us. I mean, he can say, I love you, but he has so go so far beyond that. Prayer has been a really hard thing for me, but when I woke up to the fact that Jesus wanted to be friends with me, I also woke up to the importance of prayer. I mean, he's in Luke 21:34-36, he's looking at his A team, the 12, and he says, listen, you guys, you're going to waste your life on the pursuit of pleasure, that's dissipation, or drunkenness, or the anxieties of life are going to take you down if you don't pray. He says, you always have to pray and watch, or you're going to be taken down. That's his A team. He's telling John, you're my best friend, but you're going to be a drunk if you don't pray. So I kind of woke up to that along that. So I started praying, and I'm still not a good prayer. I'm more consistent than I've been in the past, and I have, you know, a consistent thing I pray through, and I have, you know, improvised conversations and all that. But I mean, way, way too often, I feel like I'm just taking a shopping list to God, you know, and trying to get through it to get to my real important stuff today. And one of my treasured, revered, old, legendary friends once said, God doesn't answer prayer, he answers desperate prayer. And I just recoil when I think of him saying that, and I think that is a lie. There's nothing in the Bible that says we have to have this intensity of feeling whenever we pray. We just have to pray consistently. Just ask consistently. And the fact that sometimes it feels like a shopping list may not affect the quality of our prayers at all. But anyway, I was doing that a couple years ago. And I was praying, going through my morning prayers. And it was just unusually dull. I mean, dry, dry, dry. And so finally, and I just kind of felt guilty about it, and so finally I just look up and I go, are you enjoying this? Because I'm not. I mean, actually said those words, and I half expected an answer, but nothing. You're just proving my point. But I went ahead and finished my list anyway. And so, I got important stuff on my list. I mean, I pray for each family member. I always pray for my son's a writer like me. He's a better writer than me. He's an award-winning journalist. I mean, he's won numerous awards. And so I always pray for his writing and pray for stuff for my daughter and my wife. So about 3 days later, so I say, Lord, is this important to you? Are you enjoying this? Because I'm not enjoying this. Nothing. So about 3 days later, my son calls me in the morning. We talk about it every day, and just as he's getting off the phone, he goes, "Oh, Dad, I forgot to tell you, I just won Best Feature Writer in the state of Missouri again." And I hear this voice, as clear as an audible voice, say, "Is this really important to you?" I started laughing. I go, okay, you sold me. It's okay to have dry prayer. You honor dry prayer. The main thing is we just pray. I mean, that was one of the most creative ways of him telling me that he loves me, that he has affection for me, just like I am right now and all my imperfection. And you know what? I wouldn't, that doesn't happen every day, But I have some kind of weekly assurance of his affection. And the reason is I pray every day for my friendship with God. I pray to be, I actually don't just pray to be a friend of Jesus. I pray to be one of his best friends. I pray to be like John. Now, that's probably never going to happen. But why leave anything on the table, right? His heart's so big, I know it can accommodate many, many best friends. So why not just ask, take whatever he'll give you, but just ask for the stars. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. So the next verse, the last verse I want to leave you, the last prayer, is Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. This is my, I call them my three great prayers, the ones I want to pray every day. Psalm 27, verse 4. Among the saints, the greatest prayer ever to live is David. You say, how can you say that? Well, can you think of anybody else who wrote prayers 3,000 years ago and we're still praying them and writing songs about them? I mean, he didn't write just one or two. He wrote a whole book of them. And they're still being prayed by billions of people all over the world. And they've never stopped being prayed by people all over the world. He's the greatest prayer that ever lived. And here's one of his greatest prayers. This is Psalm 27:4. Psalm 27:4. Years ago, I started interacting with this. Psalm 27, verse 4, where he says, one thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek. Right? Here's the guy who had these phenomenal prayers, and now he's saying, I boil all my prayers down to this one prayer. Everything I prayed, this is the one thing. This is the essence. This is what I seek. Here it is. He says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. He says, if I get this, if I can see the beauty of the Lord, I get everything. I started really studying this years ago. And beauty, just the definition of beauty, is a huge problem in theology and philosophy. Since Socrates and Plato, there's been debates about what beauty is. And the person who's probably won the day is the theologian Aquinas. He said, beauty is what gives us pleasure when seen. And everybody, if you read about beauty, you're going to read Aquinas, and you're going to read that definition. But that just seemed too tame to me, so I started rummaging around in some of Aquinas' disciples, and I came up with something like this. They're all kind of changing that, or adding that to that definition a little bit. Beauty is what dazzles us. And I like that. Beauty is what dazzles us. So I've been dazzled before. When I was 18 years old, I was raised in Fort Worth, and when I was 18 years old, for the first time, I saw the Pacific Ocean. And I stood on the pier at Huntington Beach, and I watched the sun, the star that the ancients worshipped. I watched it fall into the ocean, and the whole sky turned orange and purple. And my heart beat so fast, I thought, I have never seen anything this beautiful. I was 18 years old. I was dazzled by that first sunset. When I was 22, I heard Beethoven's Ninth for the first time, and my heart exploded. How could a deaf person write something so incredibly powerful? And I was dazzled by Beethoven's Ninth. And then on May 18th, 1973, I had another experience of being dazzled. I was in seminary, and I was over a bunch of Young Life kids who were working at a lake development. And I was in seminary, but I was the guy giving all the sex talks. I've been doing that in Young Life. I was talking about sex because parents wouldn't talk about sex. Teachers wouldn't talk about sex. So I got famous for talking about sex because I could do it with humor. And I actually got invited into high schools and like into home economics classes to give sex talks to the girls in home economics class with the teacher's permission, if you can believe that. And so I was kind of like, I'm not married, but like I consider myself an authority on sex. And people who can read, they think that, like that. And so one of the things I was telling kids all the time is there is no such thing as love at first sight. It does not exist. You can't love someone unless you know them. You have to know them. And you'll get in all sorts of trouble if you believe in love at first sight. Then, on May 18th, 1973, I saw this 19-year-old girl. That one right there. Yeah, she stepped out of the back seat of a yellow Pontiac Le Mans, and I thought, what idiot put her in the back seat? And I was dazzled. And in fact, it was love at first sight. She refuted that doctrine just by getting out of the back seat of a car. And a year later, we were married. And I've had a great life, a great run together. So I know what it's like to be dazzled. But now, to be dazzled by the beauty of the Lord. How does that work? And on June 11th, 2012, I get up early in the morning before the sun comes up. I'm just going to meditate on Psalm 27:4 until God shows me what it means to be dazzled by the beauty of the Lord. I'm going to meditate the whole day. That sounds like a pretty holy guy, doesn't it? I mean, gets up early in the morning, going to meditate all day on one verse of Scripture. It was a Saturday, and Sunday I have to stand on a stage and speak on it. So that's why I'm doing a whole day, is because I don't want to stand on a stage and bore people. My motives are always mixed. But still, I mean, it's a good thing if you can figure it out. So I just, after studying for most of the morning, I can't figure it out. So I go, Lord, would you, and I'm asking the Lord to dazzle me because I want a good story to tell the next day. You know, I don't like to tell principles. I like to tell stories. And so I'm just asking the Lord to dazzle me, and all heaven is just as silent as it can be. And so I go, okay, Lord, I'm going to go lie down on the guest bed and lie there until you dazzle me. I'm not getting up until you dazzle me with your beauty. So, I mean, it's actually true. Everything else I told you is a lie this morning, but that's actually true. Hate those people that say, this is actually true. Like, what have you been telling me? So anyway, I go lie on the guest bed, and so I start rummaging around through my past looking for a dazzling beauty experience of God. And after a couple of hours, I mean, I can find some acts of forgiveness or kindness maybe, but after 2 hours, I'm singularly undazzled. And I say, God, you can do better than this, please. And as soon as I say that, my cell phone pings. I take it out, and it's an 18-second video. And it's my two-month-old granddaughter, my first granddaughter. She's 2 months old. Her name is Rachel. And I watch the video over and over and over. And then I put my cell phone up and I go sit down in my chair in my study. I get my computer out so I can watch it on my computer screen and see it in a bigger format. And I can't stop watching it. I know I need to get back to God in the bedroom, but I just can't stop watching Rachel. In the video, she's lying on her back, 2 months old, and her mother, Lindsay, and her mother's mother, Melanie, are telling Rachel to say goo. Let me show you the video I watched for 18 seconds. Just indulge me.
A goo. A goo. You were made for the camera.
I like good talking. I like to talk. Well, look at
your
you.
Bow looks pretty,
look
Rachel.
Your bow.
A goo goo. A goo.
Oh, let me show you that one more time. So you get the goo at the end. I mean, she's brilliant. Listen to the goo at the very end.
A goo. A goo.
You were made for the camera.
I like.
That was good talking.
I like to talk. Well, look at
your
you.
Bow looks pretty,
look
Rachel.
Your bow.
A goo goo. A goo.
I think 11 months ago, that little baby was just a single cell. And before there was a cell, before there were any cells, before there was a when or a then, she existed in the mind of eternal beauty. And she is here speaking her first syllable after traversing epochs and having her days written in the book of life. It's only one moment among millions that will make up her existence, and yet I want to remain in this moment for as long as possible. I am being dazzled by beauty. Then I feel a pang of sadness. She's growing up so fast, and I'm going to miss so much of her life if we stay in separate cities. I want to jump on a plane and go to her. I keep watching and watching, and I laugh at myself for delighting in this little baby girl so much. 18 seconds of Rachel's life have made my spirit dance on the stars. And then I hear God say, that's how I feel about you. That's a sentence I would have never made up. That's how I feel about you. And I start heaving, shaking, and crying. And I try to get composure. I try to get my computer, but I can't. My fingers won't work on the keys. I can't get over. I know how I feel about Rachel. And to imagine this incredible person feeling that way about me, it was just overwhelming. That's what it means to be dazzled by the beauty of the Lord when he steps in and he shows us in these creative ways how he loves us. And some of you are thinking, well, yeah, you're a holy person. And you know what? I'm not a holy person. Every night I lay my head on the pillow and I know my good deeds have outweighed, my bad deeds have outweighed my good deeds. Yet, these days, I have more experiences of feeling the affection of God, not because of my discipline, but because of his mercy. What I just described to you is not abnormal Christianity. It may be abnormal in the experience of church today, but it's not abnormal Christianity. This is normal Christianity, being friends with God, feeling his affection. And it all started for me when I started asking, Lord, let me feel your affection. Let me be one of your friends. Lord, show me how to hear your voice. This is normal Christianity for the followers of Jesus. Let's pray. So, Father, would you grant to us an impartation of the Holy Spirit to pursue friendship with Jesus, to feel his affection on a regular basis, to be friends with the Son of God, to feel your pleasure in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.